It's a wonderful text. I really do love the text, and all great God. It's just a rich text, and hopefully it'll be one that just becomes very dear to you as we sing it, continue to sing it together. We're opening up our Bibles, the book of Ephesians, and we're looking at chapter 5, and we're starting a section. We've been looking at a section on where he's calling us to walk as children of light. So walk is a dominant theme. It's one of Paul's favorite words. To use about the manner of life. And so I titled this message, The Life That God's People Are Called to Live. God's called you to himself. If you're a child of God, if you're not, then God is calling you. There's a call connected always to the gospel. The gospel calls on us to repent and believe. Why do we need to repent? Because we're sinners. We're sinners who've lived in violation of God's glory. We've lived like we can be in charge. This is God's world. It's going to work God's way. And as long as you live in rebellion against God, one day you'll be the object of his wrath, and that'll be a forevermore reality. So everybody's going to stand before God. You'll either meet him as your judge, or you'll meet him as your father, the one that welcomes you into his presence, or the one forevermore who will have you under his wrath for all eternity. And so where the gospel is a call, it's a call for sinners, and all of us are sinners, so there's nobody in this room that's not a sinner. We're called as sinners to come to God and repent in faith, to turn from sin and put our faith in Jesus Christ. And when we turn from sin and turn to Jesus Christ, not only does he forgive us, he gives us life, but he actually gives us purpose. There's a reason that you have life, and that reason of your life is not you. That's too small a purpose. I mean, that might hurt your ego, not meaning to, but you're too small of a purpose to live for. You're not big enough to live for. Everybody in this room is not going to go live for you. But there is a God in heaven who created all things, and he actually has a purpose for his creation. And there's a purpose for which we've been called to live. And so we've been called to live a certain way. Not only without Christ, we only have death. My youngest son wrote a poem one time, and he used a line that everybody without Jesus is just breathing themselves to death. And you're just breathing yourself to death because you're dying, but you're still alive, but you're on your way to death. You're breathing yourself to death without Jesus. When you come to Christ, you now have life, and you have eternal life. That's the gift of God in his Son, his life that is eternal. Isn't that amazing? I mean, for each of you that are a little, if you're my age or older, you've been around the sun a few times, okay? We've made a few rotations around the sun, and our bodies don't necessarily work the way they once did. But here's the thing, the life that I've been given in Christ will never end. That's hard to fathom. It's just hard to fathom life that will never end. And that the joy that will be full in that day, the joys that we have now are real. There's lots of things to enjoy in this life. As broken as this world is, I'm so glad that God in his grace has given us many things to enjoy. And so we enjoy these gifts from God's hands, but there's life that God has given to his children that is eternal, that is unending life. Between now and when I will be in his presence and enjoy the fullness of life, I have life now. I have that eternal life now. The fullness of it, I will be enjoyed in his presence. Between now and then, God's actually called me to live for him. And that looks like something. There's a manner of life, a way that we are to conduct ourselves. And so we're gonna look at this text and step into what does it look like for us to actually live the kind of life God's called us to live. So in this journey, we're actually going back to the city of Ephesus. So I said the ruins in Ephesus were pretty amazing. So on what would be my left, your left too, all right? So the picture on the left, you can see all the people walking down. That road that you see them walking down is the same road the Apostle Paul would have walked down in the city of Ephesus. So this is first century Ephesus. It was destroyed by an earthquake, late first century. They moved the modern city, and so this was under about 200 foot of dirt. They excavated down. So they have much of the city left. Obviously, it's still in the state of ruins. But you're walking down each of these cities, you can kind of see a similar reality. Usually, the high place around the city, wherever the highest place would be, there'd be a fortress there. That would be the stronghold. So if the city was under attack, people would go to the stronghold. Typically, on top of that, whatever the chief deity that they worshiped, there would be a temple up there. So if you're in Athens, you've got the Acropolis there, which was a temple to Athena. So they had a 45-foot statue of Athena on the Acropolis. So in Ephesus, this would have been Diana, all right? So Artemis, Diana, same, all right? So they had the temple there in Ephesus, and so they had a major temple in Ephesus dedicated to the Greek goddess or the Roman goddess, whichever you want to go, Diana or Athena, or I'm sorry, Artemis. From there, you come down, and then you would come down the major street, and you're heading into what they call the agora, which would be the marketplace. On each side would be temples. There would be vendors, so people selling various wares. You can see down on the left kind of things that look like, or kind of like a roof on it. There were houses. That actually is, that's not modern. I mean, that's modern. They've covered up. There's houses underneath there. You can walk through and see what the housing was like in the first century. This is actually the wealthy people in town because they have frescoes on their wall. They got tile. It's just an amazing first century ruin that's been kept. On the right-hand side is a temple dedicated to Hadrian. So one of the Roman emperors was a temple dedicated to him. As you continue down, this was with a library at Ephesus. So it was not a library like the library in Alexandria, but it has rivaled the Alexandrian library. But it obviously was not a Christian library, but they have ornate statues there. But it's an amazing amount of that front. I mean, it's still very impressive. You can kind of get a feel of what it would have been like to walk in. Paul would have come down the city and down the agora. This library was there with then the arches to the side, and they've got all kinds of statues to their pagan deities all built in, and then to the emperors that they would also honor would be a part of that as well. And then this is the stadium. So this would have been their stadium that they had. So if you remember in the book of Ephesians that Paul goes, and there's a girl that is, actually, at the end of 2 years of ministry, the Demetrius, the silversmith, begins to, then he has, basically starts this town riot. This is where the riot would have been assembled. So it would have fed over 3,000 people here. This was a part, just to give you an idea, first century, how big it was. This is where the assembly would have been. This road is, again, it's a marble road with all the columns going down. So from the center over by the library, you would come all the way down to the stadium, just to give you a little bit of scope. So this would have been the city Paul would have walked into. So we actually stopped at the port city of Neapolis as well, so which is now Kavala, but we stopped there, and you can actually see the road that Paul would have landed on, walked his way to Ephesus. And so come up to Ephesus, and there's Paul makes his journey, and he comes into this city, and the pagan city, and he begins to proclaim the gospel. And he starts in the synagogue, and then he moves to the marketplace and takes the gospel to the marketplace. And here's the result. Acts chapter 19 says it this way. And many who believed came confessing their deeds, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So those pieces of silver would have been at least an ounce of silver. An ounce of silver today is around $75, so start figuring that out. You're somewhere north of $35 million worth of things that they brought. So they brought up a substantial, this is all of their magic arts, all the things that they worship, their pagan deities, their idols, all of this stuff that was involved in the worship of that they had been told that they needed to get God's favor, because that was kind of how paganism worked. You got all these spirits, you're trying to appease them. You got guardian spirits, this spirit, that spirit. You're trying to offer things to gain their favor, to get something from them. And this is the culture to which Paul took the gospel and declared the good news is that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world. In fact, I had the privilege, and we'll talk about this in the upcoming weeks. Tonight, I'll take you to Philippi. We'll ultimately get you to Mars Hill as well. I got to speak on the Sunday there when there at Mars Hill, which is pretty amazing because at Mars Hill there in Athens, you're where Paul was taken before the Areopagus to testify to what this strange message he was proclaiming. And it's right there in front of these pagan wise men that he calls them ignorant. And he tells them the God of heaven isn't worshipped in temples made by men. And when you look at how vast these temples were, how ornate these were, how impressive they were, he stood right there and said, you don't know the first thing about who God is. God's not like that. And you don't worship, we don't worship the God who needs you. The God of heaven doesn't need you. It's not like you have something to offer to him. You actually need him. And it's never the other way around. The other thing that was very is that all the pagan religions somehow make a snake a hero. Becomes a source of wisdom. In fact, the girl that was in had a spirit of divination. The text literally says, and this is in Philippi, but the girl had a spirit of a python, which goes back to Greek mythology, that Apollos killed a python, and the python then inhabited Delphi, so he went to the Oracle of Delphi. So the python was seen as a good gift. So here Paul cast out the spirit of the python in Philippi. So you're just seeing the power. When Paul talks about we don't fight against flesh and blood and principalities, but powers in high places, this is exactly what Paul walked into. You got people who are demonically inspired, who are indwelled by demons, who are carrying out pagan worship or offering sacrifices, who are doing all of this witchcraft. And Paul walks in and declares the gospel of God, and God saves sinners and changes an entire city. That pagan city was turned upside down. In fact, you can then see the evidences of where, as the gospel came, you move through the centuries and they start tearing down, they start taking the temples and they reclaim them and they start building churches, basilicas on top of these temple sites. And they begin to worship the true God with the place where they once worshiped pagan deities. So you just get at the power of the gospel. So you see at verse 20, here's the reality. The word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. And I'd like that text just ring in your heart as we look at the book of Ephesians and consider the life you're called to live. The word of God is the power of God unto salvation. You and I have been given the word of God to take, and the word of God will grow. It will produce fruit. It will prevail. It cannot be prevailed over. You have a part of the armor of God is the sword of the Spirit, the Word. We're to engage a culture that's in darkness with the gospel, understanding that the gospel is God's power and it will prevail. So if I can get anything across to you from the day, if I can get this one apart, Paul walked into a pagan city that was so ornate and so big and so overwhelming with all this pagan worship, and he declared the gospel of God, and God changed lives. So what I'm saying to you is there's no one you know that's in such darkness that's greater than the darkness Paul walked into. And he walked in with one simple reality. The gospel is God's power. It brings life where there was only death. There is nothing else like the gospel of God. Nothing else like it. And the Spirit of God gives power to the Word of God, and the Word of God prevails. Folks, we're not victims. We're victors in Christ. Amen? In Christ is the victory. In Christ defeats the power of darkness. Those temples are in ruin for a reason. They are not God's. They built temples on top of, they built basilicas, they built churches on top of those temples. Why? Because the God of heaven reigns. And the gates of hell itself cannot prevail against the gospel. We're in a church here in Charleston. I know we're not in Charleston, but we're in Hanahan here in South Carolina. You know why there's a church here and not a temple to Athena? Because the gospel prevails. The gospel prevails. And so we don't live in a culture filled with these. I mean, we got enough paganism in our culture. Don't get me wrong. There's plenty of it. But last time I checked, there was no temple to Zeus around here. There's no temple to Athena, Diana. Nobody's going and engaging in those kind of things and worship, trying to get some spirit to be friendly to them in that way. Now, you got Buddha, you got Islam, you got other things. You got plenty of paganism. But here's what paganism needs. It needs someone with the guts and the courage and the confidence in the gospel to declare it to them. Because that's what the gospel does. God takes his gospel and changes lives. And so that puts it all in context of why Paul is saying to them, don't let anyone deceive you. You got all this deception all around you. You got people worshiping these pagan deities all around you. Don't let anybody deceive you. All the stuff they say you'll get from those idols will give you nothing. There's a just deceptive, empty world, words. The world cannot fulfill you. All the promises of prosperity that will satisfy, all the promises of some experience that's going to make you finally happy, or the newest iPhone that's going to have AI in it, and then it's going to actually do everything for you, right? Then you're going to be all settled. This is going to do it. There's nothing this world has to offer except empty words. And because of those empty words, the wrath of God is upon those who continue to live in disobedience to God. Those who continue to live their own way, try to blaze their own trail. All of those who try and find their happiness in the things of this world apart from a relationship with the one true and living God will find nothing but the wrath of God forever. So he says, don't be partakers with them. You've been rescued from that because you were once darkness. You're not darkness anymore. If you're in Christ, you're no longer darkness. You're now light. You're now like your God, who is light. You're being transformed by the power of God to be more like your God. Your life is to be a light then to the world who is in darkness, and now you're to walk then as one who manifests that you are indeed a child of the light. So what does that look like? That's the life we're called to live. And that's what Paul does in his description. He goes on to say, and it begins with this reality, with it, how did I become new? What does new life ever get started? In the day that you turn from sin, you repent of your sin and you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you. It is the Spirit of God, the third person of the triune God, who comes to take up residence. God's purpose is to dwell with you. He isn't far from you. He's not far apart. Paul could look at those pagans at Mars Hill and tell them, listen, God isn't far away. He's near. You don't have to go find him. He comes to find you. And so the God who found you comes to dwell with you. And so the Spirit of God dwells in you. And where the Spirit is present, he bears fruit. It's amazing. I was once a sinner, dead in my transgressions and sin, and God made me alive. And in making me alive, the Spirit of God came to dwell. And where the Spirit of God dwells, he manifests his presence. He makes his presence known. How? By bearing fruit. And what is the fruit? What's the evidence that the Spirit of God is there? Goodness, righteousness, truth. And if you think about those, we'll walk through that in just a minute. These are all the opposite of what they were seeing. What they were seeing was the glorification of evil. We see that all the day. I mean, isn't that what basically the American movie industry is about? The glorification of evil. I mean, they make evil look good, right? They do a few documentaries. They do some true stories, which can be uplifting, but a lot of it's just the glorification of evil. That's what they saw all around them, the glorification of evil. You worshiped your pagan deities through grotesque acts. A lot of immorality, a lot of debauchery. That's how you, quote, worshiped, got close to God, doing evil things. And he's saying, no, the Spirit of God produces something totally different, produces something that's good. And then it's righteous. It's actually pure. It's actually right before God. We'll talk about that. And true. So what does it look like? And then we find out or we learn what is acceptable, what pleases the Lord. And then we no longer have fellowship with the unfruitful works. I love that word, unfruitful works. Just remember, not only if you're without Christ, are you breathing yourself to death, you're working yourself to death. Life is hard in a broken world. Work is hard and drudgery, and it's consuming, and it exhausts us. But if you are without Christ, your works are unfruitful. They will not produce the fruit you're looking for. They will never satisfy. They'll just exhaust you, and in the end, leave you dead. That's without Christ. So have no fellowship, have no partner. To fellowship is to partner with, to enjoy table fellowship, to have no partnership with. But rather, the children of light expose it. Then it's shameful to speak of those things done in secret, but all things are exposed when manifested by the light. And whatever makes manifest is light, and therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. So what are this fruit? So the fruit begins with the fruit of goodness, which is goodness is not like good as in you define. This is not the, you know, this is not the... The eye of the beholder decides. It's like, oh, that's a beautiful painting. I decided it's beautiful. You know, modern art wants to give you meaninglessness. Like they want to show you chaos and call it art. And yet, here's the thing. They say they're trying to show the world is chaotic. Do you know you can't actually show that unless the world is ordered? I can understand your chaotic painting because the world's actually ordered. So I can see and discern from your chaos that you actually are trying to communicate chaos because the world, it's opposite from order. So it only makes sense if the world is ordered. Anyway, that's another. So, but what is goodness? Well, goodness is not the eye of the beholder, all right? Goodness is that which is morally excellent, morally upright. So what is God doing? If the Spirit of God dwells in you, he's producing a morally excellent life. That means God's people are not to be characterized by the evil of a world around you. That should be a duh, right? If the world's filled with paganism, guess what you're not supposed to be? You're not supposed to be a pagan. If the world's celebrating immorality, guess what you're not supposed to celebrate? Immorality. The world celebrates drunkenness. Guess what? You're not supposed to be filled with drunkenness, but rather filled with the Spirit. You're actually being to live a life that reflects who you belong to. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, you belong to one who is good. God is good, and God is good when? All the time. God is always doing good, always does what's right. Here's the thing. When you come to know God as your Savior, guess what you start doing? Good. Why? Because you become more like your God. Why? Because he dwells in you. And he's producing fruit. He wants people to know you belong to me. You know, when I married Rhonda, I mean, this may be a bad, I did buy her a new ring, but when she broke her hand, she fell down and her wedding ring now no longer fits. So she's got a different ring on her finger. But you know what? I often tell my grandchildren like my ring. And when they look at it, I just say, this says I love Rhonda. Or actually it says Rhonda loves me because she gave me that ring, right? You want to know what this ring says? It says Rhonda loves me. It says I belong to Rhonda. I want you to know I belong to her. You know what God wants the world to know? That you belong to him. How does he do that? The Spirit of God seals you. He comes to dwell with you. And he will not go unnoticed. If you're a child of God, the Spirit of God is at work in your life. He brings conviction. And he brings it according to the word. When you're out of step with God, you feel the thunderous conviction of heart that like something's wrong. And when you're walking with God, you have a joy in your step, and you're not sure exactly why it's there, because life isn't all good, but you have a joy that is not going to be broken by the world around you, because the Spirit of God dwells in you. And there's one thing you want to do. You want to make sure what you do is good. And what's defining good ultimately is defined by that next sentence, which is what's acceptable to the Lord. It's what pleases God. That's what's good. So this fruit of uprightness. So Jesus would say in Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they'll see your good works and glorify your Father. That's what we want. And the Lord's Prayer we talked about in Sunday school begins with our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God calls your name to be honored. Well, how's it going to be honored? Well, we want people to see that our life reflects our God. We want people to know we belong to Jesus Christ. Listen, I belong to him. He rescued me from sin. I belong to him. What I do is a reflection of him. I want him to know that I know the Lord. And he gave me life, and that life is an abundant life. It's a joyous life. It's a life that is not broken by the brokenness of the world around me. I want them to see that God has done a work in my heart and in my life, and I want them to long to have that same experience. You know, I want them to know that I'm not saying that I'm walking around all the time saying, you know, everything's just perfect in a Christian's life, because that's not true. I still live in a broken world. But the thing is, the brokenness of this world doesn't change who I am. Oh, it hurts. It can be discouraging at times, but it doesn't change who I am. I'm a child of the King of Glory, and glory's coming. Amen. She got the memo. Amen. The glory is coming, folks, and it's forever glory. And so whatever the hardship along the way, I mean, I make an analogy, maybe it's a bad one, but just live with my bad analogies, okay? I grew up in Texas. I played football. And I'm a generation that if you grew up in Texas, you had to play football or it was a problem, okay? Now, I didn't love two-a-day football practices in August in Texas heat. You know, you started, and we would start at like 5 in the morning just to kind of beat the heat, and then we'd be back at like somebody with smart ideas, like 6 at night, and after the ground's cooked all day, literally you could see the heat coming off the ground. And we would go out to go practice for the next 3 hours of football. So you're doing two-a-days, and at the end of two-a-days, you just hated life, period, right? It just hurt. Everything hurt. You got done with two-a-days, but the next week school started, and on Friday night you got to suit up and play in a football game. You know, on Friday night you forgot about two-a-days. You played that football game, and you enjoyed the game. You enjoyed the fruit of all that hard work that got you there. And the next year rolled around, and you said, I'm going to hate my life for 2 weeks. But, you know, then we get to play. And sometimes they have spring practice, depends how serious your school districts are and stuff. But, you know, you went through the pain to get to the thing that you wanted to be a part of. Here's the reality. My eternal life is going to be a joy I will experience forever and ever and ever. Never again sorrow. Nothing that causes pain or tears. It's hard to get by a day sometimes without tears. It's hard to get by a day sometimes without any pain. But what I will have forever in God's presence is no more sorrow, no more tears, a fullness of joy that will be forevermore. And here's the thing, it gets better and better and better and better forever. So, what's a few two-a-days along the way? What's a few, okay, this didn't work the way I hoped it did? What's the disappointments and the pain that are part of a broken world? They're nothing compared to what I have in Christ. So we bear a fruit of goodness. We want the world to know who we belong to. And we want them to want that relationship as well. Don't grow weary. And so there's two sides of doing good. We do good to an unsaved world. We want them to know who we belong to. That means that our life is in front of them. It's lived. We tell them the purpose of our life. We tell them why we do what we do, that we engage in the way we do, because we want them to know that our God enables us to live this kind of life in their presence because of who he is and what he's done in our life. We want the unsaved world to know that we belong to Jesus Christ and he's changed our life forever. We want them to know that. And so we bear fruit that shows that we belong to Christ because we want them to want Christ. Because we want them to know the joy we have. The joy we have in Christ is uneclipsed by the sorrows. There's still sorrows in this life, but you know what? They don't drown the joy I have in Christ. But then I also do good in the household of God. Because I have a family. I don't know what your family life's like, but I look around this room and one of the things that, and again, one of the things that makes Rhonda and I sad, honestly, is we're super happy and glad that God's provided you a pastor, but you know what? You're very dear to us. You're family. We love you guys. You're our family. I just love the fact that the people of God are my family. No matter where I go, I have family. You know what? I spent 10 days with people I didn't know on a trip where we were all believers, and you know what? They became very dear to us in 10 days. We had amazing fellowship and got to learn things about their family and their life. And, you know, so now we're going to be sharing, you know, and I'm sure certain ones will do more than others, but there's some people we got to know and become close with while we were there. They're just part of my family. That's fun. I've got an amazing family of people that God has rescued from all kinds of parts. I mean, different walks of life, different upbringings, all kinds. And they're my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a beautiful thing to be part of the family of God. And what do? We don't grow weary in doing good. For in due season we'll reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, we, as much as we have opportunity, let us do good to all. So let us do what's right before all, but especially the household of God. They're your family. We go out of our way to serve one another, to know each other, to encourage each other, to bear the fruit of goodness. We have the fruit of righteousness. Righteousness is just conformity to a standard. The standard is holiness. God is holy. Isaiah got the appearance before the throne of God and the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is Lord God of hosts." And as Isaiah saw the glory of God, he was struck by that, "That's not me." And he was then wanting nothing more than to be cleansed from his sin, to know the holiness of God is to see that you're not. And God is altogether holy, and it establishes a standard of righteousness that you and I are to conform to that standard, and we fall woefully short. When the Bible says all have come short of the glory of God, that's what it's talking about. We don't measure up. If you began to see the glory of God, every time in the Bible when God manifests his glory, people are on their face. They don't stand. They're not arrogant. They don't look at God and say, "Yeah, I can measure up." The moment they see the glory of God, they're on their face. They're like Isaiah saying, "Woe is me, I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. I am not like God." He's holy. But when God saves you and the Spirit of God dwells in you, you know what holiness becomes to you? It becomes beautiful. You begin to worship God in the beauty of holiness. You're so thankful that God's not like you, not like the pagan deities that we're going to try and contrive and manipulate to get them to do something. That's not what God is like. He's altogether holy, altogether lovely. Holiness is beautiful, folks. Yeah, it's apart from sin, because sin isn't beautiful. But holiness is loveliness. Altogether beauty with no taint of sin, no discoloration, absolute purity. And that's what you've been called to be. And in fact, Jesus takes you as his bride and he's purifying you. Isn't that amazing? You know, I most of the time I enjoy weddings. And there's a reason why the bride is all dolled up. She's beautiful, white dress. It's meant to communicate purity. Everything is, and again, not everything on a wedding day goes perfect, but one day there's going to be the marriage supper of the Lamb. It will go perfect. You know, on that day, we're going to be all dolled up. We're going to be perfect. We're no longer going to be sinners. Isn't that amazing? Wouldn't it be fun to get up tomorrow and say, you know what? Today I'll never sin again. Today I will never sin again. There will not be one tear that will ever come from my eye again, or sorrow or remorse or regret. Never again. That day's coming for the children of God. Jesus is preparing his bride. He's doing that work now. He'll finish that work, and one day you'll be fully glorified. You'll be all dolled up. The bride that everybody will stand in awe of and say, that is an amazing bride. Why? Because the groom prepared her for himself. And that's what God's doing. We worship, we tremble, and when we worship the God in the beauty of holiness, we tremble. Why do we tremble? Because we're not like him. We still struggle with sin. We still struggle with our emotions. We still struggle with the impurity of thought. So we tremble at the reality, but we pursue it. We pursue it. We are in pursuit of holiness. We want to be more like our Savior. We want to be pure. We want to be set apart from sin. That's a desire given in salvation. If you're content to live in your sin, friend, I don't know if you're a believer. If you're content to follow after the dirtiness of sin and live in it, wallow in it, I don't know that you're a believer. Because that's not the heart of a child of God. The heart of a child of God is new. It's been made new. God rips out that heart of stone that can be content to live in this world after the dirtiness of this world, and gives you a new heart that is actually now a heart after God's own heart, like David. And you have a heart after God's own heart. And so now what do you pursue? You pursue holiness. I don't just prefer it, I pursue it. I want to be holy because my God is holy. You know what? God has never had a day of regret in his life. He's holy. He calls me to pursue holiness. And without which, no one's going to see the Lord. And the final fruit is truth. Our God is the God of truth. Aren't you glad? He didn't call you to go discover the truth, find the truth on your own. He's the God of truth who's spoken. He's revealed truth. The only way you're going to know truth is if God speaks. Aren't you glad God has spoken? God of heaven's spoken, and he's preserved it. He's given us his word, the word of the living God. This word is powerful. It's alive. It's not dead words. These are the words of God, and the Spirit of God takes this word and brings life where there's only death. You get to open this Bible and meet God. You're here, maybe you've never had that experience. How are you going to have it? Well, open up your Bible, start reading. Where should you start? Start in the Gospel of John. Why? Because it was written so that you might believe. Read that gospel and say, God, if you're real, show yourself. Pray that way. I promise God will show up. Amen? You want to know who God is? Start reading his word. You want to know if the God of heaven's real? You open that book and say, God, if you're real, show yourself to me through these words. He will show himself. These are his words. This is his gospel. He brings life where there's only death. Just read it. I'm amazed by how many people say they don't believe the Bible and they've never read it. I don't believe that book's true. You ever read it? No. Somebody told me it wasn't true. It's just the words of men. Yeah, somebody lied to you. So get over it. Satan's a great liar. You know what Satan doesn't want you to do? He doesn't want you to be in that book. Why? Because these are living words. These are words who bring life to the dead, and they're true words because they're testified by the one God who is true. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth. If you want to know truth, you have to know Jesus. If you don't know Jesus, you're being lied to, and you're believing it, and you're calling it true. You're believing things that are not true, and you're banking your eternity on things that are not true. The world's lying to you every day. The devil is a liar every day. He cannot help himself, a liar from the beginning. And if you do not know Jesus, you will be taken by the lies of the devil. And they will destroy you forever. The Spirit of God produces a people who know truth, a people who are then being changed by that truth. Jesus prayed for us, right? The Spirit of truth will come and he will guide you in all truth. How do I know the truth? The Spirit of God takes this book and he teaches me every day. You know what I get to do every day? I get to open this book and read the Word of God. And you know who meets with me? The God of heaven. Isn't that amazing? He's not too busy to meet with you every day. You can open his word and hear from him every day. And then you can actually respond to that word and talk to him, and he will listen every day. Isn't that amazing? You know, all those pagan temples, you had to show up when the priest showed up. You had to do the sacrifice when the priest showed up. You had to do it this. You had to pray then. You had to do this here. I'm so glad I'm not called to the three times of the call to prayer. Here we go. Pray this time, because Allah will heal you then. Allah is no God. The God of heaven speaks through this word, and he's ready to hear from me every day, all day. He guides you in all truth. Notice what Jesus prayed in John 17. Sanctify them, thy truth. Thy word is truth. You want to actually know what it means to walk with God, walk as a child of light? Then how committed are you to this book? Just remember, the devil wants to distract you. Business is everybody. Everybody's busy. That's the new idol of American Christianity. How are you today? Used to be all said, fine. We're good. Fine. Now we're just busy. Everybody's busy. We're all busy. Yeah, but are you so busy that this book gets put away and every now and then you pull it out? Maybe you take it to church. You read it on occasion. No wonder your life's a mess. No wonder you don't have joy. No wonder you're filled with anxiety. No wonder you're chasing after the wrong things. You got the wrong God. It's not you. It's not your culture. It's not your job. The God of heaven has spoken, and there's one place you get to hear from him, right here. The most important person in the universe has spoken. Do you believe that? And he's given you his words, and he wants you to come to them, and he's promised this: the Spirit who dwells in you will speak through that word. It's amazing. If you're a believer, I know you've had this experience. You've been reading the word and something just thundered, boom, hit you right in the face like something. And it wasn't like you've never read it before. You read it and it just like the words come off the page and it hits you in the face. And you're like, wow, that is so powerful. And you're like, why haven't I seen that before? I mean, I was telling Rhonda, I mean, the whole thing about the spirit of Python, when we were talking about that, I'm like, does that text really say that? I'm like going back, I look in the Greek and I'm like, yep, it's exactly what it says. I'm like, I wonder why I don't remember that. I went back to my notes in seminary. Here I'm looking in the Book of Acts notes and right here, Spirit of Python. I'm like, okay, yeah, I did learn that. Forgot, went right by it. And then we're over there and it's like all of a sudden it just jumped out. Like it's like, wow, I'll never forget this now. But the Spirit of God works that way in so many different ways. He brings the truth home in your life. And you know, everyone in this room is facing different circumstances, different obstacles. Here's the thing. The one God of heaven is the one that has the answer for you. He's the one who can help you. His grace is always sufficient. His mercy is new tomorrow. You know what? You can meet with God tomorrow in the middle of your problem, and he has the answers you need. I mean, I get to train biblical counselors all the time. I'm thankful for those who want to do biblical counseling. But you know why you need biblical counseling? Because you don't spend time in this book. You have biblical counseling available to you all the time. It's called the Word of God and the Spirit of God. I think the Spirit of God is a better counselor. Isn't that what Jesus called him? I'm going to send you a counselor, a comforter? And so what do I need? I need somebody in human flesh to be my counselor because I don't spend enough time in the Word with the Spirit counselor. Now, again, I'm all for biblical counseling. But I just think you need more counseling because you spend too little time in this book. We create crisis after crisis in our life because we don't actually spend time with the God of heaven and his word. You want to know how to live the Christian life? You go to the source of truth. Aren't you glad God's given us truth? This is the Lord. I speak righteousness. I declare things that are right are true. That's who your God is. Zechariah, the things you shall do, speak each man truth to his neighbor. Did you know that Paul didn't make that up in Ephesians 4? It's actually in Zechariah chapter 8. What are we supposed to do? Speak the truth. What is the fruit of the Spirit? We are people who speak truth. And I'll end with this. And I just put a lot of different translations. I didn't even put up there which ones they are. If you want to know, these are all English translations. They're changing over of the, so the King James is actually the second, proving what is acceptable. The New King James says finding out what is acceptable. All right, then you have trying to learn, trying to discern, testing. So the testing is the idea that word proving or finding out is like testing an alloy, testing a metal. Put it to the test, see what's real, what's true. That's why it says test what's pleasing. So here's what the children of God do in order to bear fruit that is good, in order to do the right thing and be righteous and holy, in order to be a speaker of truth. We put all things to the test. And what is the test? Does this please God? You want to know how you live your life? Every day you're faced with how many decisions? You're saying, well, God didn't tell me, thou shalt not do this, or don't watch that television show, or don't read this, or don't watch that post, don't spend too much time on social media. I don't have a thou shalt not, so it must be okay. Here's your question. Does it please God? And when you put the light on it, the light of the truth of the Word of God, what does it reveal about it? Do you walk away from that activity, that thought, that expense, that thing you're going to buy, that response to the person that you just responded to? Do you walk away and say, I pleased God? How are you going to know? The light will tell you. What is the light? It's the truth of the Word of God. And the Spirit of God takes it and illumines your heart and mind so that you know what pleases God. In everything I do, there's one fundamental concern. Lord, I want to please you. I wish I could tell you that that is every day, all day for me. I wish I could tell you I do it perfectly. I am the perfect model of sanctification. I would be lying. And I'm supposed to speak the truth. What I know is when my walk with the Lord is right, my time in the Word is right, my fellowship is right, then my first concern is to respond in everything I do, in every circumstance, in a way that pleases God. When my time in the Word is not right, my time in prayer is not right, when I'm too busy, then I find my first concern is just me. I respond based on what I like or how it makes me look, or I'm not going to let somebody treat me that way, or I'm going to respond in ways that don't necessarily please God, they please me. And when I walk in a way that pleases me, I know I'm not walking in the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? All goodness, righteousness, and truth. Doing what pleases God. That's the life you've been called to live if you're a child of God. Father, thank you for your love and your kindness. Thank you for its word, its power, its authority. Thank you for transforming grace that rescues sinners from sin and makes us part of the family of God. Thank you for the amazing gift of the family of God. Thank you that we can love you and we can love one another, that we can be a people of the book. We can be a people who open the book and hear from you every day and respond to you every day and represent you every day. And Lord, you've promised you'll never leave us nor forsake us. And that as we go out this week and we live, Lord, may this text just resonate in our heart and mind, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, trying to discern what pleases God. Lord, may it resonate in our heart each day, every situation. But Lord, we just want to please you. And may that drive us into your book so we read it, so we enjoy fellowship with you, so your Spirit can guard our hearts and renew our minds, enable us to discern those things that are good and excellent and worthy, and we can dwell on those things. That then we can live a life that is a force of goodness, that brings your goodness to bear to others, that is a holy life, a righteous life, a life not filled with regret and anxiety, but a life filled with truth. And then we can speak that truth one to another. Father, it's shameful for us to speak of the works of darkness But it's more shameful for us not to speak the truth. Help us to be those who walk in the Spirit and manifest the fruit of the Spirit in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, so that we will do, so we know and do those things that please you. If you're here without Christ and you know your need as a Savior, we just ask that you would speak to one of us after the service. Let us take that time, or call out to the Lord. Just call out to the Lord. How do you do that? It's just a simple prayer of faith. Say, Lord, I need you. Please forgive me for my sin. Help me to turn from it and trust you today, to trust Jesus, who died for me and rose again. And I want to live a new life. I want to live a life honoring to you rather than a life on my own. You pray a simple prayer like that to the Lord. He hears from heaven. But most importantly, he changes your heart and gives you new life. We'd love to help you to know that you have new life in Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your gospel. Thank you for its power to change lives. Make us more like our Savior, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.